Let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Following this is the story we generally call the story of the Good Samaritan, about the man who was beaten and left for dead by robbers. And then the Samaritan came by, found the man, verse 33, had compassion on him, took care of him, verse 34, and provided for his future care, verse 35. And then we have the statement in verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." So here are the two greatest commandments. And if we keep these without fault, we will live. This man recognized that he failed. And so, endeavoring to justify himself, he raised the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus' story pointed out, anybody is your neighbor, even those you do not like. Because the Jews and Samaritans did not like one another. And that is not a consideration in our responsibility to love our neighbor. And so then he tells this story about compassion, and he said in verse 37, "Go and do the same." I don't know that anybody in this audience would fail to render mercy and compassion to somebody that was in the situation of this fellow that had been beaten up. We might be afraid to do it under the circumstances he did it, for fear we might get mugged. But be that as it may, just the idea of showing compassion or mercy to someone who needs medical attention or needs help in some way, needs a place to stay, I suppose most of us would be willing to exert that effort and even put out some funds if necessary to take care of someone. But here's the question. Is that the extent of loving your neighbor? If we're willing to see someone who needs compassion and mercy in that regard because of a physical condition and we render that aid, have we fulfilled this obligation of loving your neighbor? Really, our study this morning is, does this second greatest commandment extend beyond the simple example that Jesus gave in response to this man to answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Job in chapter 29. Job chapter 29. Job is talking about his life. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. But one thing he's certain about, it's not because he's failed to love his neighbor. Because he's failed in this second greatest responsibility. In some detail, he goes into that here, beginning in verse 12. "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper." Now you'll see already, not only someone whose physical condition is jeopardized, but evidently their financial condition is jeopardized. And then someone whose family has, for some reason or another, come under attack, fallen apart, the orphan. He said, "I help these people." The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. It was not uncommon, at least later, don't know when Job was written, but later in the Jewish society, for those who were powerful and somewhat wealthy to oppress widows by either throwing them out of their homes, demanding payment when they had none, those kind of things, just to be able to oppress those who have no way to resist. And Job said, I made the widow's heart sing for joy. In other words, he stepped in situations like that. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case, which I did not know. You can see that it even extended, although Job was a very wealthy man, a man with a large family. Evidently, he would hear of a circumstance that may needed some intervention, and he would be involved in that. And then verse 17. Really, I suppose you could apply verse 17 to all these previous verses, because they are verses that have to do oftentimes with the result of oppression by those who are able to oppress. He said, I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. So whether it be the poor, whether it be the orphan, whether it be the widow, whether it be some other circumstance, Job says, my suffering is not because I ignored those situations. My suffering is not because I didn't care about people and their circumstances. My suffering is not because of my wealth and comfort. I was completely unconcerned about others. I did strive to render aid to my neighbor, as the case may be. So you can see here that Job, in describing his carrying out of his responsibility toward his fellow man, extends this beyond the kind of scenario that Jesus used to illustrate his point about who is my neighbor. Look, if you will, at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a story that's familiar to most Bible students. Certainly the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse 4, the reason we have that particular verse to look at first is because it highlights the fact that this is a relationship of a man who's powerful and another man who has something he wants. And the fact that the man won't give it to him causes him some degree of discomfort and displeasure. Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. I feel sure that if you could have interviewed Ahab and if he'd have been truthful, do you like Naboth? He would have said, no, I don't like him. Or we won't admit it, but that's clear. He didn't like the fact that Naboth had a vineyard he wanted, and Naboth was unwilling to part with it, and he really acted like a child, sullen and vexed. Well, down in verse 8, you see how Jezebel gets involved in the picture. She says, I'll take care of things, verse 7. And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders of and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. And so she said, verse 10 in these letters, you curse God and the king. And then she said, then take him out and stone him to death. And so then when you get down to verse 16, that was done. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Here's the question. What should Ahab have done? This was his wife. She was actually doing what she was doing to be able to give Ahab something he wanted. But what she did in his name, using his position of authority as a means to get it accomplished. What should he have done? Should he have stepped in and said, no, Jezebel, this is not going to happen? What if he'd have stepped in and told Jezebel that? What would have happened then? Who knows? She was wicked. She was cunning. She would stop at no means to accomplish her aim. Maybe she should have figured out some way to turn her anger toward Ahab. I don't know what she would have done. But the question is, what was his responsibility based on this second greatest commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself? Did he not have an obligation to rescue Naboth from the hand of the wicked, as Job talked about? To defend his name, to defend his honor, to step in and say this is not true? Is that not part of the obligation of loving your neighbor? Look at Psalm chapter 52. I know that this story we just read is a case of actual physical assassination. And we say we'll never be faced with that kind of thing, and I hope we won't. But when you turn to Psalm 52, in verse 2, you'll see that people can assassinate others with words. And of course, it was words that ended and resulted in the physical death of Naboth. But here in Psalm chapter 52 and verse 2, and by the way, if this does refer to what the superscription says, it also resulted in the physical death of some innocent people. But I just want you to notice the terminology here in verse 2, talking about Doeg the Edomite. And he said, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit." Saul, you remember, was full of jealousy. He thought somebody in his ranks was giving him away to David, because every time he tried to capture David, he was gone. And then you remember how David went to Ahimelech, and there he actually told him a lie, and Ahimelech gave him Saul's sword. And then Saul wanted somebody in his rank to tell him what was going on. Nobody would, but Doeg happened to be there at the time. And what he did was told a half-truth and left a wrong impression. And the result was that the priests were killed unjustly. And now when David writes about this, he writes about the tongue of this Edomite. "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of iniquity." Sometimes by misrepresenting people, by putting them in a light they do not deserve, one can destroy their reputation. One can destroy their effectiveness. That can be true of a fellow brother in Christ. It can be true of somebody on the job. I don't know why or what would motivate people. Maybe it'd be jealousy. Maybe it'd be pride. Whatever the case may be. Maybe it'd be anger. But the point was, you can see that with his words, he was guilty of cutting into pieces these other people, and that's the terminology that's used. Look over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 8. James chapter 3 and verse 8. Here's the chapter on the tongue. And really it's about the tongue of the teacher. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Who can tame the tongue? It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison." We're not Ahab. We're not married to Jezebel, thankfully. But what if your mate, the wife or the husband, you're at home, you're sitting at the table. Maybe your children are sitting around the table. What if your mate began to say something about a brother in Christ that's not true? You know it's not true. Maybe it's an elder. Maybe it's a preacher. Maybe it's a deacon. Maybe it's just one of the other members. What is your responsibility? Do you have any? Does love your neighbor say you have any? This is not a case of a man that's been beat up by robbers, but somebody using their tongue to assassinate, to cut him into pieces. You know it's not so. Do you have an obligation? You're at work. One of your co-workers does that with the boss, for example. What's your obligation? Do you have any? Say, well, he's not a Christian, but he's a neighbor. You have any obligation? And you can apply it across the board to other things. The point is, when Jesus talked to this man about loving your neighbor and gave this scenario, it was really to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Not to limit love your neighbor to a case like he described. And this obligation to neighbor extends far beyond the idea of rendering physical aid to someone in physical need. And the very things that can be said with the tongue can destroy people, as you see. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And look at verse 24. Now, this is the story of Jesus before Pilate. And you'll remember in verse 18 through 23 of this particular reading. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So here he's in a conflict between what his wife is warning him about, but he's got a political career to protect. He knows these Jews. He knows their power with the Roman government. He's a Roman governor. And so what is he going to do? His wife knows that this man on trial before him is innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. There's not been one thing proven wrong with him, but his political career is at jeopardy. And so he said, verse 21, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Barabbas, a known robber, known criminal. But they said, "No, set him free." "Well, what am I going to do with Jesus?" Verse 22. They said, "Crucify him." He said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." So he tried to set Jesus free. He tried, you might say, to say, "Look, this man's innocent. I want to set him free." But they wouldn't hear of it. So now, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Was he innocent? Can we just wash our hands of it when we know someone is being mistreated, someone is being slandered, someone is being suffering at the hands of mistreatment by our neighbors? Can we just say, "Well, it's not me, I'm innocent"? Or do we have an obligation based on the second greatest commandment to do what we can to stop the injustice, to step in and to right the wrong that's being done if we possibly can? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul is in prison. Roman prison, doesn't deserve to be there. Look in verse 16. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Why would he say that unless there was guilt? There was guilt for people not standing up for Paul. Why did they desert him? Were they afraid of the Roman government? Were they afraid of by being somehow aligned with Paul that they too would be in trouble? But he said they all deserted me. Did they have a responsibility? Evidently they did, although Paul spoke for their mercy. But then you continue, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth," which is probably a reference to the story in the book of Daniel. And if you want some edifying lessons out of the book of Daniel, you'll want to be here next week when Rick talks to us about that very thing. But you can see here again the implication that people were responsible when Paul was accused in court to stand up for him, even though it might jeopardize their safety and well-being. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a trustworthy... Wait a minute, I'm in 1 Timothy, let me go to 2 Timothy. Verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and look, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." So here's a man who's a prisoner. He's been taken to Rome. The whole Jewish nation, as it were, was accusing him of things he wasn't guilty of. This man, not ashamed that he's a prisoner. He's willing to stand up for Paul. And Paul is appreciative of this attitude that's demonstrated. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, one reason Paul was in prison was because he had the courage to stand for what was right. He had the courage to preach the truth. And those who are willing to stand up for truth and stand up for right and tell people what they need to hear, expose themselves to angry, jealous, and envious people who will try to malign them and say things about them that aren't true. And Paul faced that very thing over and over and over again. He writes to Timothy as a young preacher in the church at Ephesus in his work as a gospel preacher. And he said, verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So what about men who are really doing the work of shepherds? People that are talking to people about their souls and their marriages and their life and whatever it may be. Do they expose themselves to people going home to their family or to their friends that they get together to eat with and saying something about these elders who don't mind their own business or think they're the bosses or no telling what they say? And so if that comes to you, Timothy, what are you to do? He said, "You be sure it's the truth." That's my paraphrase, but that's what they did to confirm guilt. You don't act without more than one witness. If the fellow's guilty, he says the next verse, you're not to show favoritism. If he continues in sin, you're to rebuke him in the presence of all. That needs to be done. And certainly, even though he was a young man serving under elders, he should not let that intimidate him. But he needs to be sure that the charges are just and true. And so, in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. It's so easy for preachers to overreact because somebody said something about someone and maybe want to get up and preach a sermon about it. We ought to be careful. The same is true in our interpersonal conversations with others. And so we see in 2 Timothy 4:17, which we've just read, that Paul said, "The Lord stood with me. The Lord knows. The Lord will defend us." But we're talking about our personal obligation. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. You know, as much as we have this serious responsibility, there are circumstances where we really cannot deliver people when they're under attack. And this is a case of that very thing. You remember, this is the case of Paul in Philippi, and the silversmiths were angry because he was destroying idolatry in the city. They were losing their trade. Demetrius stirred up a riot. And so in verse 29, it says, "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia." So we're talking of what, about 54 to 57 A.D., somewhere probably toward the latter part of that period. And so if Paul was converted, say, in A.D. 33, or A.D. 36, somewhere in there, and was already 30 years old, we're talking about, what, 20-something years later. So in this case, he'd be a man in his 50s. This is just kind of some round figures. But anyway, let's just say he's in his 50s. What is a 50-year-old man going to do in a mob situation where some of his friends are carried into the theater? What can he do? Paul wanted to go in. It says in verse 30, he wanted to go in. Maybe to defend these guys. Not physically, obviously. He would have been able to do nothing in that regard. Maybe to speak in their behalf. I don't know what he would have done, but he wanted to go into the assembly. But the record says the disciples would not let him. They recognize that as much as we want to do things sometimes there are things you can't do. And we need to be realistic, and we need to be objective, and realize that while we have an obligation to love our neighbor, deliver our neighbor, there are just times we are powerless. And so with all that we've said today, even if we have a heightened sense of responsibility, we need not carry guilt about things we cannot control, because there's things we cannot. We're not going to stop slander and gossip. We're not going to stop people being mistreated in this world. But there may be incidents in your personal life, whether it be a co-worker, a family member, a friend, or whatever it may be, or an enemy, where you can rescue those who are so being mistreated. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, if you will. Proverbs chapter 24. We could have started our lesson with this text. In fact, it could have been the theme text of our study, verse 11 and 12. But the reason I used Luke 10 is because it shows the obligation that we all have, the solemn obligation we all have based on the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. And what we're trying to do by turning these passages show that loving your neighbor and involves more than providing food when he's hungry, or a doctor when he's sick, or medical attention when he's got a wound, like this Samaritan, like this fellow that got beaten up by the robbers did. And so, here in Proverbs 24, however, is a text that is certainly worth remembering, and it certainly makes me think. I'm not sure. No, let me restate that. I'm sure I haven't always done this. When you take this Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12, and you extend it the way we've done in the course of this study, and see that it refers not to just somebody that dying in the sense of losing their breath, or they're going to die, they're going to go to the morgue, that kind of thing, but what if they're dying spiritually? What if they're dying spiritually? Now what? Proverbs 24:11, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, or hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? I don't know about you, but that's a solemn passage to me. If I know, and I can do something, and I don't do something, God knows. He knows why I didn't. Was I afraid? Was it selfish? Was I just too busy with my own life? Was I afraid that if I got involved, I would get hurt? I don't know, but God does. But what this passage cries out is that we need to rescue those who are perishing. And if I understand the text we began with, it's inherent in the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Having said all I said about Proverbs 24, that's the reason I wanted to use Acts 19. There's circumstances we can't do anything about. When it comes to spiritual death with people, there's so much we cannot do because people will not allow us to help them. We try to help them and they do not want to listen. And so there's no reason to beat yourself up over that. There's just things you can't do. But when we can, do we have an obligation? Hebrews chapter 2 is the supreme example of the very thing that we're reading about in this study in these verses. It's the example of our Lord and Savior himself, how he sought to rescue the perishing at the greatest of sacrifices, leaving the glories of heaven and coming to the earth, knowing he would face the cross, as was ably stated in the prayers at the Lord's table a while ago. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. When Jesus Christ looked down on this sinful earth, I guess there were several options. He could have destroyed it all, started over. But to leave the glories of heaven and come down to a sin-cursed earth to people who didn't know him, and most would not appreciate him, and some would nail him to a cross. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not demanding anything of you or me that he didn't provide the greatest example of. Did it cost him? It cost him. Did he get hurt? He got hurt. Did people malign him? Oh, they did. Do they still? They still do. But he did what he did, and aren't you glad that he did? And if we're going to call ourselves disciples of Christ, should we not walk in his steps? How grateful are we that we have a Redeemer? We sang about the Redeemer. How grateful we are that we have a Redeemer who saw the helpless state of mankind and was willing to shed his own blood to rescue us from the jaws of the wicked. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you can quote, can't you? God so loved the world. No, God is not our neighbor. I know that. God is our God. But the world was loved less. That is, it wasn't pretty. It wasn't beautiful. It wasn't because it was good. But God so loved. That's an adverb of measure. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What greater love can there be than to give the unique Son of God for the salvation of the sins of man? And in John chapter 15 and verse 13, when Jesus was discussing this love that He and the Father and the Son had for mankind, He said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." Well, that's the pinnacle of it. Lay down your life, could we say, for your neighbor? You know, the Samaritan risked his own well-being by taking care of the fellow who had gotten beaten. And again, we're not encouraging lack of caution. We're not saying everybody that stopped on the side of the road, you've got to stop and help. We're just saying there is something in this love your neighbor that involves more than helping a stranded motorist. It has to do with how we treat one another day in and day out, and what we say about one another and what we hear others say about one another. Because love your neighbor demands that we deliver our neighbor.